Our scripture reading this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 18. Could we all stand together for the reading of God's word? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 7 through 18. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave, for building up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For, they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God has assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Father and our God, we ask now that you would add your blessing to the reading of your word. I pray that you would help each one of us to be instructed this morning as it relates to discerning between true and false prophets, true and false teachers. And I pray, God, that you would just instill in our hearts these truths. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We began last time to look at the first few verses here in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, and we saw in this introduction to this section of the letter, there's a dramatic shift in focus and in tone. Paul is here facing off against the false teachers in Corinth. There were some false apostles who had infiltrated the church there. They were trying to lead the people astray, and they had succeeded to some degree. They had convinced some in the Corinthian assembly that Paul was not to be trusted, that they were the true authorities, they were the ones who were sent from Christ, that they were the true apostles and authorities over the church. And as we'll see in the rest of this section and in the weeks to come, they had brought false doctrine into the church, even preaching what Paul calls in chapter 11, another Christ and another gospel. And so Paul is going to attempt in these chapters to convince those in the Corinthian church who were wavering that he was a true apostle of Christ. He had legitimate authority over the church of God, and that these false teachers were imposters and they were to be rejected. The church has always been the target of satanic attack. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is the means by which God's kingdom is to conquer the world, bring it from control of Satan under submission to Christ. And so Satan has always worked in opposition to the church and its mission in the world. Sometimes this opposition is obvious from outside, like opposition to the church, persecution, mockery from the surrounding culture. But sometimes the satanic attack comes from within the church. False teachers infiltrate the church. They seek to lead the people of God astray. As Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Now, in the verses that we're going to look at today, we're going to learn from the Apostle Paul how to discern false teachers from true teachers. Paul says we are to be alert, we are to be on guard for people like this who come in among the church speaking twisted things, distorting doctrine, seeking to draw us away from the truth. Paul says that not everyone who claims to speak for Christ can be trusted. And so Paul is going to show the Corinthians in these verses how they can know that he is a true representative of Christ, a true apostle, and these others are frauds. We're going to see in our text six ways that you can know whether someone is a false teacher or a true teacher. We're also going to look at one false metric as well. So six things to look at, one thing not to look at. We begin with verse 7. Paul writes, "Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed." Paul was a true teacher of the gospel. He was an apostle given that authority over the church by Christ himself. Notice in verse 8, he talks about his authority, which the Lord gave to him. And Paul was hesitant to boast of this authority, but he says, when pushed to it, look at the fruit of my ministry. The fruit of his life speaks for itself. It speaks to his credibility as a true apostle of Christ. He says, if you're doubting if I'm truly an apostle, look at the evidence right in front of your face. Open your eyes, he says. You are my letter of commendation. Your very church is evidence of my being a true apostle of Jesus. So that's the first criteria he gives. How do you tell a true teacher from a false teacher? You look at the fruit. You look at the evidence, the outcome of their ministry. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree produces good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." Now, as we'll see in the weeks to come, the fruit of these false apostles in Corinth was their impressive speech. They swayed people by their rhetorical skill, by their eloquence. And the fruit of Paul's ministry, on the other hand, was dozens of churches established over several countries, each one spreading the gospel and making disciples of Christ. True teachers have good fruit. False teachers produce evil fruit, division in the church, rather than building up the church. Look again at our text in verse 7. He says, "Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed." That's the main fruit he points to as evidence of his valid ministry, that God has given him authority and he uses that authority for building up the church, not for destroying it. Edification is the main mark of a true teacher. Maybe one way to put this is a true teacher of Jesus Christ seeks to use his ministry and his platform to build people up, whereas a false teacher seeks to use people to build up his ministry or his platform. That distinction becomes very clear over time. A true teacher uses his ministry to build up people. A false teacher uses people to build up his ministry. When you sit under false teaching, it's a spiritually manipulative situation. When you sit under true teaching, it builds you up. It encourages you to live more and more in alignment with Scripture. You should be regularly learning and growing if you're sitting under true biblical teaching. You should be learning and understanding the Word of God with increasing clarity. And you should be regularly convicted of sin, areas of your life in which you need to grow. This is the fruit of true gospel ministry, the edification of the body of Christ. So that's the first criteria. Look at the fruit. The fruit of a true teacher is edification. The fruit of a false teacher is division. Secondly, in verse 9, here comes the second criteria. This is the false criteria. He says, "I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. They were accusing Paul of being timid in person. We looked at this mostly last week. We're not going to spend too much time on it, but I just want to point out something we didn't really focus on last time. Look at the end of verse 10 there. The people of Corinth were saying of Paul that his bodily presence was weak and his speech amounts to nothing. His speech is unimpressive. There was built into this view of Paul a comparison being made between Paul and the false apostles with respect to their use of rhetoric. Not only is Paul's bodily presence weak, he doesn't have a whole lot of charisma, he doesn't have a sort of personality that commands respect and attention, but they say, have you heard him speak? His speech is unimpressive. Whereas these false teachers, they were great orators. Paul's communication prioritized content over style. He cared more about speaking the truth clearly, making it plain rather than making it sound impressive. He was more concerned with clarity than eloquence. And so when he came into Corinth, a center of Greek philosophy and oratory, Paul relied on the Spirit of God to empower a simple proclamation of the truth. He didn't use the methods of the world. He just preached Christ crucified and risen again, which was foolishness to this Greek culture. So here is the criteria we aren't supposed to use when evaluating false teachers. Again, I said we're going to look at 6 positive criteria that we're supposed to look at, 1 that we shouldn't look at. Here's the one you shouldn't pay attention to, and it is style. We learn here in discerning the false teachers from the true, we shouldn't judge based on superficial metrics like eloquence or charisma. In fact, false teachers are often very impressive and gifted speakers. This is what makes them effective in drawing a crowd and pulling people away from the truth. They are often very skilled, smooth-tongued speakers. Romans chapter 16, Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Paul says to avoid false teachers. Avoid those who teach in opposition to the doctrine of Scripture, regardless of how skilled they may be in speaking. Don't be the naive, gullible person who's easily deceived by clever words. Next, false teachers exalt themselves by pushing others down. This is the next criteria. The next indicator of a false teacher is that they exalt themselves by pushing others down. Verse 12. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. So there's 2 things criticized by Paul here in this verse. Number 1, commending oneself. And number 2, comparing or measuring yourself by other people. Paul says this is dumb. He says people who do this are without understanding. Literally in the Greek, they are unintelligent. Comparing yourself to others is dumb for at least 5 reasons, probably more. This is just what I thought of. We could look at each one of these in more detail and look at scripture for each. I'm just going to throw them at you quickly. We'll zero in on the last one. 5 reasons why it's dumb to compare yourself to other people. Number 1, we don't all have the same calling. It's foolish to compare yourself to others because not everyone has the same calling. Stephen, comparing his ministry to Paul, would be pretty foolish. They were both faithful, obedient servants of Christ, but one had a very short-lived ministry that ended in his death. The other, in the providence of God, was used to plant churches all over several countries. But that's not because Paul was a better Christian than Stephen. It's because what God called him to do was unique to him. In the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit says to the church of Antioch, separate out Paul and Barnabas. I have something particular for them to do. And then the church sends them out to travel and plant churches. But that's not everyone's calling. And so it would be foolish to compare ourselves to others, first of all, because all of us have different assignments from the Lord. We don't all have the same calling. Number 2, another reason that it's dumb to compare yourself to others is that we don't all have the same gifts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the eye should not look down on the foot and think that it's superior. We need both eyes and feet to have a healthy body. Some people have more public gifts. Some people have more behind-the-scenes roles to play in the church. And even within those that have the more public teaching ministries, I mean, isn't it true that God entrusts to one person 5 talents and to another 10, that one produces 30-fold, one 60-fold, one 100-fold? Doesn't mean one is a better Christian than another. God gives to some people more gifts than others. Number 3, third reason why it is foolish to compare ourselves to others is that we don't all have the same situation. We don't have the same calling, we don't have the same gifts, we don't have the same situation or the same circumstances. We see this played out even in just the life of one person like the Apostle Paul. Paul was obviously a gifted man. He was used of God greatly. He had a very successful ministry that God blessed. And yet, sometimes Paul would arrive at a new city and he would present the gospel there. And it would be readily received. There would be a huge ministry started there as people were coming to Christ in droves. And then he would walk down the street to the next city and he'd be laughed out of town. Or they'd throw him in jail. Nobody would listen to him. In Acts chapter 17 and 18, Paul goes to Athens and they don't take him very seriously. His preaching seems absurd to them, and so they reject him. And Paul's discouraged. He goes over to the city of Corinth, the next city down the street, and God appears to Paul in a vision and says, "Don't be discouraged. I have many people in this city." And so Paul went out into Corinth. He preached the same message that he preached back in Athens and had a very different result. Which leads to the next point. The Lord is the one who adds to his church. It's foolish to compare our ministry or our lives to that of others because it is the Lord who adds to his church. It is not us. We are responsible for our obedience, not for the results of our obedience. So just to make this very practical, your job this week is to faithfully represent Jesus in your workplace and to be ready and able to speak gospel truth whenever opportunities arise. It is up to God's Spirit how he's going to use that. It is up to God working in the lives of people to use your testimony however he sees fit. Over and over, we see this in the book of Acts, where we read that God added to the church, that God opened people's hearts to believe the message. We must never compare our ministry or our lives to others, because you and I don't have the power within us to make dry bones live. We are called to simply speak the word of God. He does the rest. And then number 5, fifth reason that it is foolish to compare ourselves to others is because we can't look at ourselves objectively. Here we're going to spend a little bit more time. It is dumb to compare yourself to other people because you aren't any good at it. You see everybody else's flaws clearly. You see how they do things wrong, but then you don't apply the same standards of strict judgment to yourself. Jesus said over in Matthew 7, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Talk about a frightening statement. Jesus says you're going to be judged by the same standards that you judge others by. Yikes. Okay, I don't feel like you all are really feeling the impact of this and seeing the problem. So just imagine this. Imagine that as you go throughout your day, there is a recording device floating right next to your head everywhere you go. Okay? Try to picture that. It's recording everything you say, and it's keeping track of every time throughout your entire life that you've criticized somebody else. Every time you've said, "Wow, did you see what he just did? I can't believe she would do such a thing. I don't think that's how a Christian ought to talk." Whatever. Every judgment you've ever made about somebody else is recorded. Let's say it's printed out, it's filed away in a big filing cabinet. Then at the end of your life, every single judgment, every single criticism you made about somebody else is now compared to your own life. Yikes. I don't think we would all do very well at such a test. We tend to have very strict pronouncements and very strict judgments for other people, and yet we have leniency for ourselves. We don't see our sins and our failures as nearly as grievous and wicked as the sins and failures of other people. Remember how this went for King David. Nathan the prophet comes to David, tells him a story about two men, a rich man and a poor man. He says, this rich man steals the poor man's lamb, his only lamb. And David hears this. And 2 Samuel chapter 12 says that David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan the prophet, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And then Nathan says to David, you are the man. God made you king of Israel. He blessed you with all of the riches and power and everything you could ever want. And you took Bathsheba, who was another man's wife. And then you had him killed so you could have her for yourself. By the way, what a profoundly courageous thing for Nathan to do, confronting David's sin. I mean, David, after all, had already killed someone to cover this up. And so now Nathan has to come and say, you've done wrong. Nathan is pointing out David's sin to his face. Because David was very quick to form a severe judgment against this hypothetical person who had stolen somebody's lamb. He saw very clearly how wicked and unfair that was, and how it was worthy of a punishment, but he hadn't formed such a severe judgment about his own actions. We always have an easier time seeing the flaws of others than seeing our own faults. As Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 7, verse 3, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. False teachers commend themselves and compare themselves to others to make them look good. And Paul says this is foolish, because nobody can accurately or objectively make such a comparison. False teachers love comparing themselves to others in order to make themselves look good. Great visual example of this were the false teachers of Jesus' day, the Pharisees. Over in Luke 18, Jesus gives us this parable. It says, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Because, you know, when you treat other people like they're dirt, it makes you look better, naturally. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Those who seek to commend themselves, to make themselves look good, by comparing themselves to others, are unwise. But this is what false teachers do. They always try to make themselves look spiritual and superior by putting down and criticizing others. I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. It's very easy to have that Pharisaical mindset, thinking, I'm good with God. I'm a spiritual leader. I'm super qualified, because you're comparing yourself to other people. Next, you can tell a false teacher from a true by their use of authority. Paul says that true teachers stay within the bounds of their legitimate God-given authority. False teachers exaggerate their authority. They seek more and more power over people. Verse 13, but we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. We are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labor of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged. False teachers overextend themselves. They exaggerate their own influence and achievements. They put themselves up as leaders of Christianity. True teachers stick within their God-given sphere of authority, as verse 13 says, the area of influence God assigned to us. He says we don't overextend ourselves. We don't boast beyond limit. We're not trying to gain more and more power and influence over everybody and control everybody's lives. Paul is the one who had brought the gospel to Corinth, and so he had a legitimate authority over them as their spiritual father. False teachers often go beyond those limits. They seek to have more and more control and power over people. Next, you can tell a true or a false teacher by their desire to reach new people with the gospel. Verse 15. Paul says, "We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence." Paul was always looking to go to the next place with the gospel. Corinth was as far as Paul had gone thus far throughout his church planting travels. It was the last city on the trip. You go through Asia and then through Macedonia and then down to Achaia. Corinth was the last dot on that map, the last stop before he would circle back. But Paul wanted to go further, and he wanted the Corinthians to help fund this work. He says that he desired to be sent by them to the lands beyond, which would be Rome, and then eventually Spain. Paul writes to the Church of Rome these words, Romans 15. "This is why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you." So this was Paul's plan. Collect the offering for the saints in Jerusalem from all the churches there in Asia, in Macedonia and Achaia. Then bring those funds back to Jerusalem and then launch out, bring the gospel further west to Rome and then to Spain. There's already a church established by Rome, in Rome by someone else. Paul says, "I'm going to visit you and then take the message of Christ to Spain." Now, in case you're curious, Paul probably never made it to Spain. He goes to Jerusalem, he is arrested there, and he ends up being taken to Rome where he's eventually beheaded. But this was his goal, this was his plan, was to bring the gospel of Jesus to new people. And so he says back in our text, verse 15, "We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence." Now here's the point. True teachers desire to bring new people into the fold. Now again, not everyone is called to do this in the way that Paul did. He had a very unique role in the first century. But still, there ought to be a desire to reach new people with the gospel. False teachers typically aren't very interested in this. You don't usually see people won to Christ and baptized under their sorts of ministries. Rather, what false teachers tend to do is go to a large established church and try to take over. You don't see false teachers trying to start churches, go pioneer some new place that hasn't heard the gospel. No, typically they try to poach the converts of someone else's ministry. They try to take advantage of them. They are wolves who come into the flock and seek to lead them astray. Next, you can tell a true teacher from a false teacher by their boasting. This has been hinted at already throughout the text. False teachers boast in their work. They boast beyond what they've even accomplished. They exaggerate their achievements. They compare themselves to other people so that they look better. They're very boastful, very spiritually proud. Here's the attitude of a true teacher, verse 17. "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." False teachers seek to lift themselves up. True teachers seek only the Lord's glory. Galatians 6:14, "Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." That is the attitude of humility of a true teacher. Not seeking to build his own platform, not seeking his own glory, but simply seeking to spread the news of the gospel of Jesus and to live his life in service to Christ. False teachers are filled with spiritual pride. They seek to exalt themselves, whereas true teachers of Christ are humble, seeking only the glory of God. Now, spiritual pride is a very subtle thing. I think all of us are guilty of this at times. In fact, some of us might even be guilty of this in the last few minutes. Remember when we just read the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? How the Pharisee stood praying out loud and thanking God that he wasn't like other men. Thank you, God, that I'm not like this, you know, loser over here. Thank you that I'm so much better than those other people. Now, that's a very obvious and flagrant form of spiritual pride. It's not always that clear. Some of us, we read the parable of Jesus there, and we understood the point. We see how ridiculous it is, how the Pharisee was being so proud, so pious, so condescending. And then we walk away from this story thanking God that we're not like that Pharisee. In fact, maybe we think of a few people who are just like that, you know. We think of those other Christians that are so judgmental and pious and proud. I wish they would have been here to hear that sermon. That would be really good for them to hear. And so we're filled with pride at the fact that we're not judgmental and full of ourselves like those other Christians that we know. Or we talk about our church and how we get everything just right, and we subtly have this attitude, I thank you, God, that we're not like those other churches. And we miss the fact that we're engaging in precisely the same attitude. Back to our text. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. It is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. False teachers exalt themselves. They are filled with spiritual pride. True teachers are humble. They give glory to God and don't seek to promote themselves. It's foolish to compare yourselves to others. We saw that already. But it's also foolish to measure yourself by your own standards of what you think is right and wrong. Paul says the only opinion that really counts is the Lord's. It's not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. We ought to labor for Christ, seeking only his approval. False teachers care a lot about the opinions of other people, whereas true teachers are focused on the Lord's commendation. This is why the false teachers boast so much and they try to exalt themselves, because their power comes from persuading people to listen to them. And so they commend themselves. A true teacher isn't concerned with that. They aren't trying to gain influence or power or authority beyond what is given to them. They want to faithfully serve and lead wherever God places them with whatever influence he has given. We read in the verses prior that comparing yourself to others is foolish. Their opinion isn't the right standard we ought to be measuring ourselves by. Paul says you aren't the standard either. Your opinion of yourself or of your ministry isn't relevant. What matters is not what you think of yourself or what others think of you. What matters is what God thinks. Paul had written previously in 1 Corinthians 4, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Paul says, it doesn't really matter what you think of me. By the way, it doesn't really matter what I think of me either. Verse 4, I'm not aware of anything against myself. Paul says, my conscience is clear, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but that doesn't vindicate me because I'm not the standard. My ability to discern my own righteousness is broken. And so, I submit myself to God's judgment and ask him to show me where I may not be measuring up. Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Measuring yourself by your own opinions or by the opinions of others is not wise. What matters is how God looks at you and what he thinks of your life. And so this text calls us to reject worldly metrics when evaluating ministries. Paul says, don't be swayed by eloquence or charisma. Don't listen to boasting, comparisons to other people. Rather, we are to look at the fruit of a teacher's ministry? Do they build up the church of God? Do they stick to their assigned sphere of authority, or do they try to manipulate and overextend their influence? Do they glory in the Lord or in themselves and their own accomplishments? We ought to live our lives and serve the Lord with hearts of sincerity, seeking His approval only. Remember that Christ is the standard. I don't think you're a good Christian because you compare yourself to somebody worse. There's always somebody worse, or at least somebody we think is worse, that we can compare ourselves to. And recognize that even your own ability to objectively look at your own spiritual condition is flawed. Ask God to search you, to point out to you areas of inconsistency in your life, areas in which you need to grow. Don't fall into the trap of the Pharisee, thinking you've arrived spiritually. You have nothing left to work on. The whole of the Christian life is to be an ongoing conformity to the image of Christ, slowly over time, becoming more and more like Him. And so, as we close this morning, each one of us should ask the Lord to continue His work of sanctification in our lives. Let's pray together.